Good morning. Good morning. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. Paul is teaching Timothy to be faithful to the ministry that he's called and to be one who guards what has been entrusted to him. He's talked to him so far about false teachers, teachers who are interested in making money. He tells Timothy not to pursue those things, but to pursue godliness and righteousness and faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Verse 12, fight the good fight, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and made the good confession. This is the confession of being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, verse 13, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he continually is impressing upon Timothy the need to be faithful to the Word of God and to the ministry of the Word of God. And then he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And then he closes with his final exhortation to Timothy by saying, Timothy, and he uses the emotional appeal, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly chatter and all the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, this false knowledge, this false teaching, and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Paul is trying to appeal to Timothy to guard the trust of the Word of God. I'm always amazed at people who say, well, you really can't believe the Bible, can you? It was written by men. I ask people, what kind of God are you imagining exists? You know, you hear people say, well, that's the Bible, that's written by men. Think about it. Stop for a moment and just think with me about God. God, by definition, is all-powerful, all-knowing. He has the ability to do what He wants. And He knows everything. Now, suppose you're God and you have that ability. And you say, you know what? I want all those that I've created to know what my will is for them. Because you either have a will for them or you don't. Now, imagine God creating the universe and human beings being a part of that and saying, I don't have any purpose for that. I just did it. No, of course He has a purpose. Why would He create without a purpose? And if He has a purpose, wouldn't He want to communicate that purpose to us? If He is just and He has any expectations of us at all, He would need to communicate those expectations or He would not be just. I mean, imagine getting to the judgment day and God says, you're going to hell. And you say, well, what's the standard? And He goes, you should have figured that out. What kind of God would that be? You mean there's a heaven and a hell? I didn't even know there was a heaven and a hell. Well, you should have figured that out too. God, if He exists at all and is all-powerful and omniscient and He's just, would want us to know what the expectations are. And if He's omnipotent, He's certainly capable of doing that. So when people say, you don't really believe that God has revealed Himself, you don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God, you don't believe this or that, I just think they're thinking of a small God. What kind of God doesn't reveal? And what kind of God who wants to reveal can't? By definition, it doesn't make sense. And then after He's revealed, can you imagine God saying, okay, I've revealed what I want. Man, I hope they keep it straight so it doesn't get messed up and lost. And oh no, they lost the scroll. Oh, my plans are all shot now. I don't know what I'm going to do. Does that sound like God to you? I mean, see, it all comes down to what are you defining as God? Can God reveal? Does God want to reveal? After He reveals, can He protect what He's revealed so that we have a reliable record of what He expects of us? I mean, it just is a no-brainer that God can do that and would do that. So if I didn't believe this was the Word of God, I would be looking somewhere else for it. I would be looking, where has God revealed Himself? That's what I would be looking for. Because it just makes sense that a God who's loving and kind and compassionate and just is going to reveal Himself, and a God who's omnipotent has no problem doing that, and a God who's omnipotent has no problem preserving what He reveals. I've had conversations with people about the fact, in fact, I've told you guys this, all of the Bible's contents in terms of what God wants us to know, if you distilled it down without any repetition whatsoever, would probably fit in the first five books of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying the first five books are all you need. What I'm saying is in that volume of space would be all that God has said. Now, you say, then what's the rest of this? It's repetition. God is a good engineer. He builds in redundancy in everything He does. Because of redundancy in engineering, you build redundancy in so that if one system fails, the other system backs it up. I remember when we were building our house, we had to have it engineered. And the engineer that did that built in, he over-engineered our house. And those of us who were trying to build the house were going, why do we have so many hardy frames? No other house has this many hardy frames. Because engineers are like that. They build redundancy into their systems so that if one system fails, they have backup systems. God has repeated Himself over and over and over again. He doesn't say, oh, there's a verse that was extracted from that manuscript and now they'll never know. He's repeated Himself so many times because He's a good engineer, He builds in redundancy, and because we're thick-headed. God has to say this much in this amount of space because we're dense. So God is able to preserve His Word. In fact, I want you to turn to Jeremiah. Just turn to Jeremiah with me for a minute. Jeremiah 36. Look at verse 1. In the year of the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day, and also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath of the Lord has pronounced against the people. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. Now I'm not going to keep reading, okay, but you're getting the message. Jeremiah was told by God to write these words on a scroll. He gets his amanuensis, which is a secretary, and he has Baruch write it down. Baruch writes it down, and he has Baruch read it to the people so the people will repent. This is going on. Jehoiakim is the king. Now, look at verse 20. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. Right? You following this? The king says, go get that scroll. He doesn't like what Jeremiah has written down. He doesn't like the word of God. He's going to try to destroy the word of God. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood before the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. I guess God's word can't be preserved. You see, king destroyed it. Now what's going to happen? Well, everybody on earth is shot now. I mean, it's just over. God revealed, but he couldn't preserve what he revealed. End of the story. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. No, it's not. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though Elnathan and Delilah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Amen. See, people have tried to destroy the word of God since its beginning. Right after God created heaven and earth and Adam and Eve and told them not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the devil shows up in the garden and tries to destroy the word of God by saying, hath God said? During the Renaissance, Voltaire, one of the French philosophers, said, one day the word of God will be destroyed. We will see to it that all Bibles are destroyed. And 100 years after his death, they were using his home as a warehouse for a missionary society to store Bibles. You see, if God wants to reveal himself, he's capable of revealing himself. And not only is he capable of revealing himself, he's capable of thwarting all the efforts that people do to try to destroy the Word of God. So, Paul tells Timothy to guard that which has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly chatter and empty chatter, and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Paul is not worried that the documents are going to be misplaced. He's not worried that the manuscripts are going to be distorted. He's not concerned about the documents. God will take care of the documents. He's concerned about the teaching and preaching of it from the documents. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Make sure that you don't add to this word or take away from it. Make sure you don't distort it, detract from it, subtract from it, add to it. Be faithful to the word of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, but in case I am delayed, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. God considers the church of Jesus Christ the pillar and the support of the truth. The psalmist said about God's word, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name, for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. In other words, what this is saying is God considers his word to be as holy and sacred as his name. Sometimes people make a false dichotomy between God's word and God. They'll say, well, God doesn't call us to worship the Bible. Well, certainly he doesn't call us to worship the Bible. He calls us to obey the Bible. He calls us to obey his word. We don't worship the word, we worship God. But the word is what represents his will for us, what helps us understand what he expects, what pleases him, what displeases him. So it's a false dilemma for people to say, well, if you're committed to the word, you're not committed to God. That's ludicrous. That's how you show your commitment. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? You'll obey my commandments. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle of the law shall be done away with until all these things be fulfilled. Psalm 119, 161, the psalmist says, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, you want to know who I take note of? For my hand made all these things, thus declares the Lord. They came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Deuteronomy 4:2 warned, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You should not add, you should not take away. The last book of the New Testament says the very same kind of thing. It says in Revelation 22, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So Paul tells Timothy, this is the ground and the pillar and the support of the truth, the church of the living God. And you as a minister of the gospel are charged with the stewardship to keep that which has been entrusted to you, Timothy. Guard this. Because some who have denied this truth, denied this faith, denied this gospel, have wandered away from the faith. Paul says of himself, he's the one teaching Timothy this. We're not like many, 2 Corinthians, peddling the word of God. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Jude, verse 3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Same call throughout all of Scripture that we guard this sacred trust, the Word of God. Listen, none of us have any right to take God's Word and make it read like we want it to read. To amend it, to edit it, to redact it. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. All throughout the first letter of Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, he has this same theme of Timothy guarding the truth of the gospel. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, 1 Timothy 1:3, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. There's no end to people who want to add to the Word of God. There's no end to the people who want to take away from the Word of God and substitute their opinions. Throughout the history of the church, people have felt that the need to add to God's Word and to take away from God's Word. And Paul says, don't let anyone do that. But the goal of our instruction, he says, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. This I command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And he tells Timothy that if you're going to have elders in the church, they must be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. In chapter 4 of that same letter, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You say, what is a deceitful spirit and a doctrine of demon? Well, it's nothing that is necessarily grotesque, something that you would see automatically and readily. It is something subtle and nuanced. It doesn't deviate from the Word of God largely. It deviates in small ways. That's what the devil did. You remember the devil in the garden. What was the first question he asked Eve? Has God really said? Doctrines of demons are those that vary from the truth, this way or that. They can vary liberally. They can vary conservatively. The devil offers a conservative approach to Eve. He says, has God really said you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? He restricts the commandment to all the trees. And Eve, being on her guard at that moment at least, said, no, he has not said that we cannot eat from all the trees of the garden. He says that we cannot eat from this tree. He's given us all the other trees to eat. And then she says, in the day that we eat, we will surely die. And what does the devil say? You shall not surely die. So on the one hand, he adds to God's word by adding more trees to the prohibition. On the other hand, he takes away from God's word by saying what God said isn't true. On the one hand, he distorts the word of God in a liberal fashion. On the other hand, he distorts the word of God in a conservative fashion. Liberals take out prohibitions from the Word of God. Conservatives add prohibitions to the Word of God. The Pharisees had accumulated over 3,000 new commandments by the time Jesus came on the scene in the first century. Those commandments were not found in the Word of God. They were extrapolations from the Word of God. People saying, well, what must it mean not to work on the Sabbath? And they would have little think tanks where they'd get around and say, well, what must it mean to not work on the Sabbath? And someone would say, well, working is what's being prohibited, but what is work? Well, they were able to define that down to women not being able to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. You say, how does that work? You want to know their logic? You might see a gray hair. You might pluck it. Plucking is harvesting. Harvesting is work. That's how a conservative distorts the Word of God. Right? Does the Bible say you can't look in the mirror on the Sabbath? No, but you see, we can add to God's Word, and that's what the devil does all the time. He adds to God's Word. Conservatives do it by adding to God's Word. Liberals do it by subtracting from God's Word. Liberals say you can commit adultery and fornicate and lie and cheat and steal, and conservatives say you can't, but conservatives say you can't dance and play cards. And neither of those are in the Bible either. So anything that diverts from the Word of God, anything that adds to or takes away from Scripture is a doctrine of demons. It is a deceitful spirit. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who do what? Forbid marriage. You won't find that in the Bible. And they advocate abstaining from foods, which God created gratefully to be shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Where everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. There's a subtle Neoplatonism. What is Platonism? Plato taught this. He taught that the world of the physical is a receptacle of the ideal. The ideal is where the real stuff lives. What you're sitting in now is a receptacle of chairness. But the real chair is in the world and the realm of the ideals. So what Plato did was he disparaged the physical. He said the physical is evil and the body is the prison house of the soul, and the goal of mankind is to escape the prison house of the soul. That's Platonism. And the early church began to adopt a form of Platonism because it had adopted these subtle doctrines of demons that say something that God hasn't said and treat it as though that God has said it. How many of you have ever thought that the physical was evil? Just the physical. Good. Either that or you're asleep. The physical is not evil. What does Jesus say? That everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, verse 5, by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing these things out, brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. He tells Timothy in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. He tells him in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure the salvation of both yourself and your hearers. He tells him in chapter 6, verse 2, teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. He tells them in verse 14, keep the commandment without stain, reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Men, this Tuesday morning we'll have one more class on apologetics, and then we're moving to systematic theology, Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. So a week from this Tuesday we'll start theology. But this Wednesday night we're going to start theology because the Wednesday night class finished apologetics last Wednesday night. So you need to get Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and you need to read chapter 1 before our first class. First class will be a week from this Tuesday for Tuesday morning, guys. For Wednesday night, it'll be this Wednesday. Why are we doing it? Chapter 2, verse 2. Entrust these things to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. Why do we do this? So that we are guarding the treasure which has been entrusted to us. How do you guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you? Pass it on to others who will be able to pass it on to others who will be able to pass it on to others. This is our Awana verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. We read the Jeremiah 36 passage. What was involved in Jeremiah writing down what he wrote? God initiated that process. God said, Jeremiah, take a scroll and write on it these words. Who is in charge of this whole idea of revelation? God is. Who takes the initiative in revelation? God does. Who takes the initiative in inspiration? God does. Who is superintending inspiration? God is. Who takes charge of preservation? God does. God sees the process through to the very end because he wants to get his word out and he's capable of doing so. And this word inspired, all Scripture is inspired, is the Greek word theopneustos. It's a compound word of two Greek words. The first one, theos, which means God, and the second, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Guys, if you have any pneumatic wrenches or pneumatic nailers, you understand what we're talking about. The Spirit. These are God-breathed words. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The most important distinction a church can have is its faithfulness to the Word of God. You can have good programs, you can have interesting preaching, you can have eloquent sermons, you can have great fellowship, you can have great music, but if you don't have steadfastness to the Word of God, it's all for naught. He tells Timothy in chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He says, preach the word. When? When it's popular and when it's unpopular. When people are eager to hear it and when they want you to shut up, preach the word. Because you see, Timothy, you're a mouthpiece for God. You don't get to decide what to say and what not to say. I've already written down what I want you to say. Now be faithful to what I've written. Don't take away from it and don't add to it. Be faithful to it. He says in verse 3, for the time will come when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. They will say, why do you have to preach that book? We don't like that book. We want something new and interesting. We want something that's esoteric. We want something that's ethereal. We want something, you know, that's nuanced and subtle. We want some new thing. We want to have our ears tickled. That's what he says. They will no longer endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Now, can you imagine people who say, we have the Word of God, but let's exchange that for our own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. Paul is saying to Timothy, I don't know how much longer I have. I think the end is near. And Paul was eventually beheaded by Nero. How close to this beheading is he? We have no idea. Very close, within 2 or 3 years of being killed. And he tells Timothy, I'm at the end of my ministry. And I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And you do that, Timothy. So, verse 20, Timothy has a duty to fulfill. And what is that duty? To guard what has been entrusted to him. Paul is not worried about the manuscripts. We already saw from Jeremiah, the manuscripts can be destroyed. And God says to his prophet or to his apostle, write on it, take another scroll and write on it these words. He's not worried about the documents. He's concerned about what he teaches from the documents. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Paul said about his own ministry, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. You see, I think there's part of the focus and the problem there. Why do people eventually drift away from the Word of God? Because it's not pleasing to men. Man, in his fallen condition, has a natural antipathy toward the Word of God. He hates it. Because he knows intuitively that if these words are true and I'm held accountable, I'm not autonomous and I can't live as I please. I have to live according to his will. And I want to live as I please, not according to His will. And so man has this natural distaste for the Word of God and has this longing for something else. And those who teach it and drift away from teaching it are tempted to drift away from teaching it because they want to be man-pleasers. They know their audience would rather hear a funny story or a joke or a one-liner, or they'd like to hear some nice story about things that are always pleasant and enjoyable, so they begin to doctor their message. In fact, probably 15 or 20 years ago in the church growth movement, there were conferences all over the United States that encouraged pastors to stop preaching the hard doctrines of the faith on Sunday morning and save them for small groups on Wednesdays and Tuesdays. And the strategy behind it, and this was an explicit strategy, it was not implicit, it was admitted. If you preach this stuff on Sunday morning, people are not going to like it. They're not going to like sin and righteousness and holiness and purity and repentance and hell. If you preach that stuff on Sunday morning, you're not going to have very many people show up. Go ahead and preach the nice stories, the pleasant stories, and then you'll get a congregation growing, and then you reserve all the hard doctrines, the difficult and the unpleasant teachings for discipleship groups. You see, there's a problem with that. Most Christians come on Sunday morning, not during small group time. So if you're going to get the message across to the great majority of people who proclaim the name of Christ, you've got to do it on Sunday morning. Sunday mornings are a time when the body of Christ gathers together to worship God and hear from God and hear the undiluted, unvarnished truth of God. It's called bait and switch. When you buy a product, don't you like to know what you're getting into from the start? If I buy a car from you, I want to know all of its dings, its pings, and everything that's wrong with it. I want to know about it. I don't want you to tell me later after I've paid good money for it. We bring people into the church through the church growth movement, and we doctor up the message, and we soft pedal the message, and we grow a bunch of people who don't know any of the truths of Scripture. And then we reserve telling them the real straight stuff on a different day of the week. That's just dishonest. If people are going to reject the gospel, I'd like them to reject it on Sunday morning. If people are going to reject the Word of God, I'd like them to reject it on Sunday morning. They need to know going into the group, into the church, what the church believes. And they need to hear that every time the Word of God is preached, not just on Sunday morning, not just on Wednesday small groups. But every time the Word of God is opened, it ought to be unvarnished and undiluted. But if you're a man pleaser, you won't do that. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, we don't do this as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. You see, everybody's going to give an account. And this isn't just directed at pastors who make a living doing this. This is directed at anyone who claims the name of Christ. There is a stewardship that has been entrusted to you, and you are obligated to guard that which has been entrusted to you, which is the Word of God and the Gospel of God. And you are tempted to doctor the Bible just a little bit when you're in unbelieving company, aren't you? Somebody in your college class says, you don't really believe that, do you? And you go, well, not really. Somebody in your neighborhood or your Kiwanis Club or your Lions Club or whatever other group you've joined or organization you belong to says, well, you don't really believe that, do you? And we say, well, maybe not. Probably, no. You're not guarding that which has been entrusted to you. You think you know better than God. You think that you're embarrassed by God. That's why Paul said to Timothy, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's a temptation to be ashamed of these things. Why? Because they're so counterintuitive to fallen humanity. Fallen humanity hates these teachings. And if I want to go along and I want to get along, I've got to morph everything I believe to fit what people like so I can be a man pleaser instead of a God pleaser. Paul says he didn't do that. He said in Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. So he has a duty to perform. Secondly, he has a danger to avoid. Worldly and empty chatter. This is just false doctrine, whatever the case may be. It can come in the form of adding to God's word, or it can come in the form of taking away from God's word. But either way, it's false doctrine. He tells him in 2 Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. He uses that analogy on purpose. What do we do with gangrene? Do we flirt with it? Do we play with it? No, we take it seriously. We cut it out. And if we can't get rid of gangrene, what do? We cut the limb off that contains it. Why? Because if you don't, it'll spread to the rest of the body and it'll kill you. False doctrine is the same way. You cut it off. You say, well, that's not loving. Ask the guy who's got it if it's loving. It's the most loving thing you can do. So avoid false doctrine. Don't let anybody get their... Don't let that camel get the nose under the tent, because as soon as it does, it'll want to sleep in your sleeping bag. And pretty soon, it'll be running the tent. And then he has a potential to consider. What might happen if he doesn't guard that which has been entrusted to him? What might happen if he allows the slightest and most subtle false doctrines to come into the church? Apostasy. Look at verse 21. Which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Who goes away from the faith? Jesus taught the kingdom of God is like a man who planted a wheat field. And after he had planted the field and the wheat had come up, the evil one, the enemy, came in and planted tares. And these tares grew up alongside the wheat, and they looked a lot like the wheat. They were somewhat indiscernible to the novice. And the ones who worked the field asked the owner, would you like us to go in and pull up the tares so that only the wheat remains? And he said, no, don't do that. You can't tell the difference. You might inadvertently pull up some wheat. Let the two coexist until harvest. Then the owner of the field, who knows the difference, will come and bundle up all the tares and all the wheat, and he will put the wheat in his barn, a metaphor for heaven, and the tares will be cast into the fire, a metaphor for hell. And by that teaching, Jesus was saying the kingdom of God, the church, is full of tares. People who look like, sound like, talk like, walk like Christians, but are not Christians. They claim the faith, but they don't know Jesus. They are tares. And you say, well, who are they, Pastor? It's above my pay grade. I have no idea who they are. I'm one of those workers in the field who say, would you like me to weed the field for you? And God says, no, you couldn't tell the difference. You couldn't tell the difference. But God knows the difference. And at the judgment, he's going to separate the sheep from the goat. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares. And those who ultimately apostatize, those who leave the faith never to return, are tares. They were not wheat ever, never were wheat. They professed Christ, but they didn't know Christ. You see, it's not enough to profess Christ, you must possess Christ. The tares profess Christ. The tares confess Christ, but they don't possess Christ. Now, that doctrine scares me. Do you understand that? It scares me. Because I know that God is able to use lost pastors to win people to Christ. You know why? Because the power of the gospel is not in the messenger, it's in the message. And lost pastors can faithfully proclaim a clear biblical orthodox message and save people by that message and themselves be lost. Now, if that's true of pastors, then you know it's true of the laity. Second Peter 2:1, the false prophets also arose among many people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce, it's always subtle, it's always nuanced, it's never stark, destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. There is a bishop today in one of our denominations named Bishop John Shelby Spong. And he's an atheist. Now, how does that happen? I guarantee you, he didn't begin believing what he believes now, or he would have never been allowed to become a bishop. He drifted over the years, compromising this doctrine, shaving off that doctrine, eliminating this doctrine until there wasn't anything left. Not even God is left in his theology. They even deny the master who bought them. Peter goes on to say, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Now, these people who teach destructive heresies, these nuanced and subtle doctrines of demons, they don't do this. Now, watch. They don't go, this is the truth, and I just disagree with it. I think it's wrong. I'm going to go somewhere else. They say, that's really not the truth. This is the truth. Nobody willingly and knowingly walks away from what they think is the truth for what they think is error. That's intellectual suicide. What they do is they start to question what is the truth, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they now believe that this is the truth, and that's an error. But it's subtle. It never happens overnight. It happens slowly, methodically, surreptitiously, and next thing you know, you've departed so far from the faith that you don't even look like a Christian anymore. You don't think like a Christian. You don't believe it. I mean, think of it, guys. Listen to me. How many people are gathering today on this Sunday morning in buildings called churches, reading from a book called the Bible, and they don't believe in the virgin birth, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in the second coming of Christ, they don't believe in the infallibility of Scripture, they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe in anything that the Bible teaches. And yet they keep doing church. I don't understand why people, when they begin to question this book, don't just close it and walk away from it entirely. Quit playing church if you don't believe it. Call yourself a club. Call yourself a fraternity, a sorority. Call yourself something, but don't call yourself a church. You cannot lose your salvation. This apostasy is not about Christians who lose their salvation. This is about tares who finally show up for what they really are. They've been tares all along. They just finally come to a conviction that they're really tares and not wheat after all, and they deny the faith. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. You see? They were not really of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out demonstrates that they were not really of us. What were they? They were tares. They were tares. But you see, if you don't guard the doctrines of the faith, the tares never learn that they're tares Do you know that? What's the best thing we can do for a tare? Turn them into wheat. How do you turn a tare into wheat? By teaching them the truth. If you begin to distort the gospel, the tares continue to think that they're wheat. At least a person who's a tare should know that they're a tare so that they can make a decision to become wheat if possible. But if you start messing with the Word of God, not only do you do a disservice to those who are wheat, you do a disservice to those who are tares. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will do what?" Does anybody know the rest of the phrase? All that the Father gives me will what? Come to me. All that the Father gives me. So guess what? God has this plan where He is going to give to Jesus those that will be saved. Now, does God know who those people are before the universe ever begins? Absolutely. So before Jesus ever dies, you know what God has in His mind? Those who are going to go to Jesus, those who are Christ. And He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And get this, it's the last part. And I will lose some of them. I will lose none of them. But raise them up on the last day. Now listen, if anybody ever was a true Christian and lost their faith and lost their salvation and went to hell, that verse is not a true verse. Because Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, number one, will come to me, and number two, I will lose none of them. That's good news, guys. Isn't that good news? But it's good news if you're wheat. It's good news if you're wheat. I pray, and I pray for you, and you pray for me, that we're wheat. Amen? Because there are some passages in the New Testament that scare me to death. And one of them is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The other is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do marvelous works in your name? And Jesus says to those people, depart from me, I never knew you. Notice there, again, He never knew them. He doesn't send people to hell who He once knew that lost something. He sends people to hell who He never knew. But what were they known for? Prophesying. You know what that is? Preaching. They cast out demons in His name. So they were playing the Christian game. And Jesus says, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you once, and then I forgot you. He says, I never knew you. So here's my admonition to you as we close this book. Today, guard the truth. It is the difference between heaven and hell. It is the difference between eternal life in heaven and eternal life in hell. The truth, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. The Word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but we have no right to change the Word of God. My second admonition is, get down on your knees and seek the face of the Lord and make sure that you possess Christ, not just profess Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray for me in both regards that you would give me the strength and the ability and the grace to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. faithful to the Word of God as revealed, that I would not suffer from the desire or the temptation to distort it, change it, modify it, amend it, redact it, improve on it, but just simply be a faithful messenger of it. I pray that for these people here today and for everyone who claims the name of Christ across this planet, especially those who stand behind a pulpit and preach. And I also pray that you will confirm by your Spirit in each one of us that we are truly children of God and not fooling and deceiving ourselves. And for those of us who may be deceived, I pray you would make it plain to us so that we can embrace by faith the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and become a child of God. Don't let any of us be deceived about our own eternal destiny. And I pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.